Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. As it's already been read, we are going to be discussing the third paragraph of Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is all about the fall of man into sin and the punishment on account of that sin, and we've seen in the first two paragraphs how that played out biblically, that our first parents being seduced by the subtlety of Satan, ate of the forbidden fruit, the immediate consequence of that is that they fell from their original righteousness and their communion with God. They became dead in their sins and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of body and soul. And we come to the third paragraph, which advances the discussion as the divines are teaching us how we can account for the universality of sin. And so there's a lot in this very short paragraph, and we're going to begin touching upon some of the main topics. And just a reminder to our listeners, if you've got questions that you don't feel that we've answered fully, or you've got questions you don't think we've addressed, please feel free to email them to us at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. At the end of each chapter, we do a question and answer episode, and we'd love to entertain any questions that our listeners have. But let's get into the episode.
When the confession says they being the root of all mankind, who is it referring to, and of what importance is this relationship?
Well, the confession is bringing us back to Adam and his wife, our first parents in the garden. The confession here is simply stating that the guilt of all humanity before a holy God can be traced back to the first sin, in the same way that spoiled fruit can be traced through a spoiled branch back to a spoiled root. Interestingly, I would say, as a side note, we have something here of a belief in a historical Adam. There really was an original Adam and Isha, and we descend from them. And with that, let me say one more thing then. A distinguishing feature can be traced as well, that our human fall was different from the fall of angels. There was not a dependence or a representation of the angels, but each one was independent and for himself. A morning star, in the same way morning stars are independent of each other. But we are not. We, as the Apostle Paul says, God has made from one man all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth.
Yeah, I like what you're saying there, Sean, and you even waxed very poetic there with the fruit and the branch. I just want to point that out for everybody. But, they being the root of all mankind, they is referring to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And there is the confession is setting forth here a particular relationship, and we might call it an organic relationship. As we begin to see in this paragraph, as Sean has already clarified, the confession is talking about the universality of sin. How has sin spread to all people? And that spread should not be seen simply as arbitrary, but it's dependent in part on this relationship that we sustain to Adam and Eve, an organic relationship to those who are our first parents. Oftentimes in Reformed theology, we usually jump straight to the covenant. And I don't think there's anything necessarily bad with that. The confession will be speaking of the covenant in the next chapter. and the covenantal unity that we have with Adam. But here the confession is setting forth this natural, this physical, this organic unity that we have to Adam and Eve. And in part, that's going to explain to us why sin has spread to all of humanity. It's not going to be enough. Sin does not spread to us simply because of this organic unity, but it is an important aspect to it. And not to be too forward-thinking, but what's going to be developed from this paragraph and from what this is being said is also going to be the full humanity of Jesus, that in order to be our Redeemer, he too needs to be organically connected to us. And that is why we say that the eternal Son of God took to himself human nature. He became like us in every way, though without sin. And so that's where I see the confession beginning to frame the importance of this organic relationship that we have to our first parents who are the root of all mankind.
I would add to that as well that I think that since we live in a day and an age that is so individualistic, this may even be more important because it's difficult for people to understand their connection to the whole when we live in an age where what matters most is the individual. So we see that connection with the whole of humanity and that we have a universal problem that is bigger than just me and my personal sin or bigger than me and my personal struggles and issues, but we have a connection with the whole, and we tend to forget that in 21st century, at least in the American context. I don't know about brothers or sisters listening in other parts of the world, but at least in an American context, we're very individualistic, and this confession or the confession here is helping us to understand that we are rooted in this sin that comes to us from our first parents. In this paragraph, the confession is telling us why sin is a universal problem. Before we discuss that in detail, what passages in the Bible would you go to in order to support sin's universality?
I think the most important one bearing on this conversation is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. That really is the center of, John Murray considers that to be the center of the book of Romans. But Paul there is, I remember preaching through that and telling my congregation that what the Apostle Paul is accomplishing in verses 12 through 21 really brings us to heights where it's hard to breathe for lack of oxygen. There is a depth to what he is saying. But Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul stressing the universality, the singularity of sin. Same with 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Those would be some of the passages that jump to my mind.
And can you remind us, Kyle, for our listeners' sake, what the content of those passages are? I mean, what is essentially being said there?
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so he's drawing a parallel there between Adam and Christ, and that's really what he's doing in Romans 5 as well. Not to get into a full exegesis and unfolding of Romans, but Romans begins with the universality of sin, that Jew and Gentile fall under God's condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 4 and 5, Paul introduces this glorious truth of justification by faith alone. But as he comes to the end of chapter 5, the big question that I think dominates Paul's mind is, well, how are we really justified? We have the righteousness of Christ. That's what God has provided for us. But how does that become ours? And Paul, in this brilliant way, parallels Christ and Adam. And he says, just as sin is ours because of our union with Adam, so the righteousness of Christ is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. It's really a profound statement of really what the heart of the gospel is.
The Apostle Paul does that same connection in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So he connects the life and death. You know, if you say that you're alive in Christ, you are you are connected also by death. Why is that humorous?
Thanks for pointing that out.
Kyle just said that.
Did you?
Yeah.
I must have missed it when I looked it up.
Sorry. Sorry, buddy. For our listeners again.
No, that's very well stated, Nathan.
I just want to be like Kyle. Let's face
me too.
Let's face it.
Let's get the t-shirt. I think that I agree. Those are very helpful passages. And even all the way back in the garden, you know, we have right after the fall, Adam having a son, and it says that his son was made in his image after his likeness. And so here's a fallen Adam, and he produces with his wife a fallen child. And so the scriptures are teaching that by ordinary generation, sin is being passed on.
Can you simply define the word impute? Well, when we talk about impute, what we often talk about first off is to put on or to put something on the account of another, and that's definitely correct. As we look at the word, you know, the first definition in the Oxford English Dictionary is to bring into the reckoning against, to lay to the charge of, to attribute or assign as due or owing to. You know, so we see that idea of when there's guilt that is imputed, that guilt is put onto to our account. It's charged or reckoned to our account.
I think a helpful illustration with that would be to think about someone who represents others, like our own president. Imagine if the president would say something or do something in offense against another country. That country is not just going to be offended with the president, but is going to be offended with our whole country, the United States, and the citizens of the United States. And if you happen to be traveling and visiting that country right in the midst of such a controversy or such a scandal, you may actually experience an immediate repercussion because of what this representative has done.
And so I like both. I like that definition from Nathan. Sean, I really like that illustration. I think it helps. And so to bring it then, you know, the paragraph is saying the guilt of this sin was imputed. And John Murray, if you're interested in reading in depth on the issues involved in this paragraph, John Murray's written a very good, very difficult book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin. But John Murray says what the conclusion is that God imputes sin, and this means that he reckons us to be guilty of the sin which belonged to Adam. It's as though we ourselves committed it, that we God is imputing that to us.
And those terms that Murray uses, like reckon and charge, those are terms that show us that the word comes from the Latin, that shows us that it's a legal statement. You know, charge and the account of show us that when we are, because we're in Adam, that is something that is legally reckoned to us. And that's important looking down the road, of course, because when we will deal with the term justification is also a legal term. You know, we can't deal with something on a moral level that's a legal problem. And the imputation of guilt that we find mentioned here in this paragraph, the divines are wise in showing us that this is a legal problem that we have.
Yeah, that's good. And so God legally reckons Adam's sin to us.
Biblically, why is the singularity of this sin important for our understanding of sin's universal spread?
Well, I think the idea of this sin is taking us all the way back to paragraph 1 of this chapter, in which we see that their sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. And so here is the origin of our fall. Here's the origin of corruption. Here's the origin of death. Here's the origin of misery. this one act of radical rebellion against God. And in that one act, we ruined the world and everything in it. And so that, and that also means that it implies that it's not God who created a fallen world, a corrupt world. There's nothing wrong at all with what God had created. Everything was right and good. And again, I think that's important when we think about what Nathan said, because when we get to the gospel, we're going to consider Christ and his action and his sacrifice as well, his obedience and his sacrifice.
The confession is also this phrase, this sin, which is the singularity. The confession is really parroting what the Bible itself teaches. Again, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is not only concerned with showing the universality of sin, but the way in which it arose from a singular sin. He says it again and again. So Romans 5, verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. In verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Paul is emphasizing there over and over the singularity of the sin that has been imputed to us. And why that is so practically important is because the Bible teaches us that while you and I will be punished for our own sins, that this sinful condition that we find ourselves in, you might say, is God's previous judgment on the entire human race, owing only to the sin of Adam. And so though you and I will be punished for sin, there is and for our sins that we commit, there is a preceding judgment of God upon humanity thanks to Adam and the one sin of the one man.
That's helpful.
Yeah, that also has practical implications for a question that's often asked about people that are judged because they haven't heard the gospel. And often that question comes up, well, what about, and then, you know, name some people group in far off places. Often it's the pygmies in Africa. What about the pygmies in Africa that haven't heard the gospel? We need to remind people that the reason that men and women are condemned is not because they have or have not heard the gospel, even though we want all nations to hear the gospel. But the reason that our human race stands condemned is because of this sin of Adam that has been imputed to all men's account, even the pygmies in Africa. Okay. The guilt of that sin being imputed to us, what was the result according to the confession?
Well, the confession goes on to say, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And so the confession is showing us really this double aspect, that even as we are now counted as guilty because of the guilt of Adam's sin, so too death has spread to all, which is what Paul says in Romans 5, but also a corrupted nature has been conveyed to all of us.
So the confession begins with the word imputation or impute, like we already talked about, and we said that was a legal term. And the legal problem results in a moral problem. The moral problem is the corruption, the death and corruption that comes to humanity because of the imputation of that guilt on all mankind. We're all fallen in Adam. So we begin with that legal strike against us, but it results in a moral corruption as well, and the death of the human race, which of course was the promise to God that that Adam would die. And we know that because we are in Adam, going back to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which Kyle gave us both of those, that death comes through that as well.
Yeah. And we should appreciate the theological term here. The confession is drawing distinctions theologically by using words like not only impute, but also convey. And so you think of a convoy that carries a freight, carries something. As Nathan has helpfully pointed out, there's the legal aspect of imputation, but then there's the actual experience of death and sin and a corrupted nature, which is being conveyed or carried along by us. And so, we talked about the example of a president representing us, but think about a parent that has that genetically transfers some type of hereditary disease to a child through conception. That's the illustration that's being pictured here in terms of the conveyance of sin to all posterity.
Right. The tragedy of sin is that sin is the consequence of sin, perhaps that sounds a little silly, but I think it's a very profound statement that we see in the Bible, that sin's consequence is sin itself. And the confession is telling us that sin is now, by the corruption of our nature, right? We always want to externalize sin. Sin is something that exists out there. It's something that exists beyond me or outside the four walls of my church. But the confession is showing us here that the consequence of this sin is this corrupt nature, that sin is not located around me as much as it's located in me. And that even as sin has extended to the whole human race, well, it is now extended to the whole person. The confession says we have a corrupt nature. Everything about who we are as humans, body and soul and all the faculties of the soul, are now corrupted by the reality of sin. And I think the next paragraph is going to get more into that.
In his Systematic Theology, Robert Raymond writes, "The Westminster Confession of Faith is not being biblical when it suggests that the sin of the first pair was imputed to their descendants, descending from them by ordinary generation. Nowhere in the scripture is Eve's sin said to have been imputed to mankind. It was Adam who was the federal or covenantal head of the race. Consequently, everywhere in scripture, it is Adam's sin that is said to have been imputed to the race." Is Raymond correct in his assessment? Why or why not? Well, I would begin with saying that that it doesn't say here that the guilt of Eve's sin was imputed to the human race. That's something that that Robert Raymond has read into the confession. It says they being the root of all mankind, and then it says the guilt of this sin was imputed. That doesn't mean that it's Eve's sin. It means that the sin that was committed, the guilt of that which belonged to Adam, that was imputed. Nowhere else in the confession does it say the guilt of Adam and Eve. You can even go to the Shorter Catechism. Our youngest Presbyterians know that the fall happened in Adam. That's something that that even our youngest children memorize in the catechism.
Yeah, I think, Nathan, I agree with you. With all respect to Robert Raymond and his systematic theology, his scholarship, and the help he's been to the church, I think he's being a pretty poor scholar at this point. As you said, the confession doesn't say the guilt of their sin. It's the guilt of this sin. And the thing that the confession is emphasizing is this eating of the forbidden fruit, this transgression of this positive command of God that was set forth for the probation of Adam. And it's important to always remember, and maybe we just need to echo this point again and again, that the confession cannot be read in isolation. The confession is brilliantly put together. It is brilliantly put together as the confession of faith, where each paragraph is really laying one brick on top of another to make an impregnable theological doctrinal wall. But it's also to be read in the greater light of the catechisms. And Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 2, makes it clear that it's Adam's guilt which is imputed to us. Westminster Larger Catechism, Questions 22 and 25, Shorter Catechism, Question 16, makes very clear that the confession is not teaching that Eve's sin was imputed to us, but that Adam's sin was. And to go back to where we began, I think Raymond is fundamentally misunderstanding that the confession in this chapter is talking about our organic unity to our parents. They are the root of all mankind. We will get into the covenantal unity in chapter 7. And so I think Raymond's criticism is wrong. I think he was getting the cart a little ahead of the horse. So I personally, as much as I respect the man, I don't buy his criticism here.
Yeah. As an interesting historical kind of footnote, Raymond wasn't the first, nor probably will he be the last, to misunderstand what the confession is doing here. I like what you're saying, Kyle, about the logical building brick upon brick. Jeremy Taylor, who was an Irish bishop, tried to write to discredit the assembly, and he actually includes this phrase in his list of errors of the Westminster Assembly. And that was only a decade after the assembly produced the Confession of Faith. 1656 is when he wrote. But for everything that all you guys, that both you guys have said, including the other statements made in the confession and larger and shorter catechisms, that this sin was passed on from Adam, there's just a misunderstanding, a misreading. Whether it's uncharitable or charitable, it's a misreading.
Yeah, so if you take all of the statements in the whole of the Westminster Standards, set them up next to one another, statements dealing with imputation of guilt, there's no way that you can come to the conclusion that the Westminster divines believe that Eve's guilt was imputed as well as Adam's guilt. So maybe for our listeners, you can write to your favorite systematic theologians and see if they'll add a footnote to their future systematics that say that the Jerusalem Chamber has clarified the Westminster Standards position on this, and see if you can get us into a footnote. That would be that'd be well appreciated. What particular relationship did Eve have to the human race?
Well, I don't know that we need to spend a ton of time on this question, but it kind of flows out of what Raymond was talking about. The confession makes very clear that Eve is one half of our first parents, that the relationship she sustains to all of us is an organic one. You get that from Genesis 3:20. Why did Adam name his wife Eve? Because she was the mother of all the living, that we are organically united to her. And for the theology nerds out there, it might be worth noting, and maybe we can get into this more in chapter 7, but the question, and one of Raymond's concerns is, well, does Eve have a covenantal relationship to the rest of humanity the way that Adam does? I think the confession is very clear that no, it will say that Adam alone, God made that covenant with Adam and in him his posterity. But for the theology nerds, that is a theological question that's been taken up by various theologians. The one that I've seen address it most specifically is John Gill. And John Gill, in his commentaries, says that if Eve only had eaten of the forbidden fruit, it would only have personally affected her. So though she's organically related to all of humanity, that sin would not be reckoned to our accounts. What's interesting is that a more mature Gill, when he wrote his Body of Divinity, is a little softer on that point. He admits that it's all conjecture, but that perhaps Eve really did have a part in the federal representation in the covenant of works with the rest of humanity. So it is something that Reformed-ish theologians have gone back and forth on, but I do think here the confession's being very clear. Eve's relationship to humanity is not covenantal. It is only organic.
Interestingly, and not to get too sidetracked on this, but even though the guilt of the sin is imputed to Adam, the promise comes through Eve. You know, the promise is that through her seed would Christ come.
Well, she'll be saved through childbearing, right, Nathan?
Yeah, yeah. We'll exegete that one when we get to it in the confession, Kyle.
You have all the exegetical prowess. I'll take a back seat.
Well, we are also punished for our own sin. Why is it important to remember that our sinful condition is God's prior judgment on the entire human race, thanks to the sin of our first parents?
Well, I think what the paragraph is saying here is a foundation that needs to be laid if we're going to understand the gospel appropriately. The confession here is speaking of the singularity of sin and the condemnation that has universally come upon all of us because of the relationship we sustain to Adam. And that becomes a central point in the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, again, to return there, and 1 Corinthians 15, he holds up a parallel between Adam and Christ, between the way in which sin and condemnation has entered the world and the way in which righteousness and justification have entered through the gospel. And the parallel that Paul draws, especially very strongly in Romans 5, is that just as the death of all people is not caused by our personal sins, but is already pronounced on all of humanity solely because of Adam's disobedience, Paul will say, so salvation, justification, is not by our works, but it is by the obedience of one, and we are credited with that obedience by faith in him. Just as all have died in Adam, so all that belong to Christ will live in him. And so the confession is stating a point here that the hat of the gospel ends up being hung on, is that just as death, as sin and death have entered the world through one man, righteousness and justification have entered through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to confuse that, which has often happened in the history of the church, is going to ultimately compromise the glory of the gospel.
Yeah, we're seeing the fruit of the of messing this up today with those in the Reform community that are giving into federal vision and those sorts of things. It's all connected here, where we see that the guilt comes through one and the faithfulness comes through another. You know, the faithfulness does not belong to us. The faithfulness belongs to Christ. So it's definitely important to see that. Any other thoughts on that? Sean, do you have thoughts? Forward-looking, why is ordinary generation a good qualification?
Ordinary generation is a helpful statement that simply helps us understand that that Adam has passed on guilt and corruption from his corrupt nature to our corrupt natures. You know, the scriptures speak about, you know, David, for example, and reflecting upon his own sinfulness, goes back to his conception. In Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so, while all children born to us are adorable and cute and should be celebrated, at the same time, we're holding little sinners and who need the redemption of Christ applied to them.
I think that what the confession's doing here, though, is it's turning our attention away from children that come through relationships, and it's pointing us to Christ, and it's protecting the Lord Jesus from that imputation of guilt that comes. Jesus did not come by ordinary generation. He comes through extraordinary generation. So, you know, although we could get sidetracked for 10 minutes on ethical things like alternative ways of having children or artificial intelligence or those sorts of things, I think that what the confession is doing is it's pointing us to the fact that there is one who comes through extraordinary generation that does not have this guilt of sin that Adam has given unto his whole race. This paragraph describes what is often called original sin. Why is original sin one of the most important and difficult subjects in Christian theology?
Well, I think original sin's probably one of the most important because isn't it John Calvin who structures the Institutes after a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves? And we are never going to know ourselves and understand ourselves. We cannot comprehend where each of us are until we come to terms with original sin. And yet, I also think it's one of the most difficult because I think it's shrouded in a lot of mystery. If you've ever read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on original sin, you'll see just how shrouded in mystery, confusing this topic can actually be. There's all kinds of questions and very in-depth and precise and nuanced questions that come to the front when we deal with original sin, when we deal with our relationship to Adam, when we deal with this thing called imputation, when we deal with the corruption of our nature and how are these things actually passed on. The scripture gives us points of faith, but it doesn't go into maybe the detail that we always want to understand exactly how all of this fleshes out.
I would add that it's difficult as well because, as I said at the beginning, we're very individualistic. We have a hard time understanding that something that somebody did thousands of years ago really has any effect on who we are today. And yet, without being able to admit that something that somebody did 2,000 or multiple thousands of years ago affects our lives, we're in the same difficulty with understanding how the Lord Jesus, what he did 2,000 years ago, can have an effect on our lives today as well. So it's important that we really grasp a biblical concept of original sin, and we stand confessing that sin is a legal imputation on our account, so that we can be justified in a similar manner. What are some of the practical benefits of this paragraph, perhaps relating to our understanding of justification, repentance, or other important subjects?
You know, I think we've touched on some of them with justification, with contemporary debates. Sean talked a little bit about parenting. As my final comment, I remember 11 years ago reading a sermon by George Whitfield. Nathan, I hope that's allowable. He's not C.S. Lewis or John Piper, but I hope George isn't that bad. And one of the points
he fall into the Anglican Baptist camp that you seem to enjoy quite a bit.
He's a Methodist.
Which is an Anglican. Go ahead.
Not a Baptist. But I remember reading in that sermon, and it really struck me. I mean, it struck me so much I remember it 11 years later, that he challenged those who were listening to him as to whether or not they've ever repented of their original sin. You know, it's not just our actual sins that we ought to repent of. It's this original sin. And as parents, this is something that we should grieve. Sean's already reminded us that this ordinary generation is to show us how sinfulness and sin and corruption is passed on. And I think we could probably afford to do a little more thinking and repenting on this topic of original sin.
The Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement in the midst of his exposition in Romans 5 between the first Adam and the last Adam. And in the midst of that statement, he says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so where we see sin bringing death, sin bringing misery, sin ruining and corrupting and destroying, we see Christ in his grace taking care of all of those things, whether it is reversing, whether it is putting away, whether it is restoring, renewing, reconciling, whether it is defeating and having victory over, judging, grace does much more abound in every way. And so there's a sense in which the more we understand sin, the depth of sin and the breadth of sin and the width and the height of sin, so we can appreciate and understand more deeply, more profoundly, more carefully, grace. Because grace responds and grace goes after sin in every way so that God would be glorified and so that the church would experience salvation and so that wickedness would be put away forever.
Thank you, Sean. I think that's a very, very true point and one that we need to maintain. This paragraph is practical because, as you said, it really helps us understand grace. And you noted it, but I love the way the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 tells us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That grace outdoes and outruns and outdistances sin in every way. And that is at the heart of what the gospel is. I think that's a good place for us to end this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.